John's Gospel, yes. We're on part two. Reenacting the Kenosis started part one last week, obviously. And now we're back in the 13th chapter again. We'll do verses 6 through 17 tonight of the 13th chapter of John. 6 through 17 of the 13th chapter. But let's go ahead and get back into it in context. Let's look at verse 1 of the 13th chapter. We'll remind you of some things and move into tonight's teaching. Verse 1 of chapter 13 of John. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Let's just hold right there for a second. You'll remember last week, as we started to get into this, I started talking to you about the fact that this occasion was brought on, according to Luke 22, Luke's version of the Last Supper, where the boys were complaining and started sort of, you know, butting up to one another, you know, about who was the greatest amongst them and who had, you know, the biggest case for bragging rights is who was going to be preferred by the Lord and sit on his right hand and sit on his left hand, that kind of thinking. And Jesus is responding to that. And of course, the lesson does have to do with humility and humbleness, you know, and the fact that Jesus came humbly in great humility. But the greater lesson here, as John is always quick to point out, has everything to do with the deeper theological significance of this relieving of himself of all of the things of his glory, of all of his prerogatives, without losing any of his divinity when he became man. And what were we talking about? We're talking about the kenosis, the self-emptying that Paul gives us detail in Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 through 8, which we will review in just a moment here. And as we see him strip himself on this night and put on the garb of the lowest household slave, the lowest household slave would do the job of washing the feet. I mean, that was like the most disgusting kind of a thing. But Jesus wants us to understand that he came to deal with the most disgusting thing in all of creation, and that is the sinfulness of man, those fallen in Adam, and the depth of depravity and the inky blackness of all of that is what he is emphasizing here. And so in this scenario, he's talking about, through letting them see it, he's talking about putting off his glory and becoming in the likeness of man so that he might deal with the filth of our sin. And then tonight we're going to see him put his glory back on for a moment in metaphor, you see. And so this is happening here. He knew in verse 3 that he had come from God, that's critical, and was going back to God. See, a verse like that, I didn't mention this last week, a verse like that really speaks to people who want to say that the historical Jesus of Nazareth, he really didn't think he was God. I mean, you know, not really God, capital G, God. He really didn't think that. No, yes, he did. Yes, he did. When he was 12 years old, he knew he was God. He knew who his Father was. The Jews knew that when Jesus was referring to God as his Father, and he was referring to himself as the Son, that he was calling himself equal with God. We saw that in John 5, verse 18, that they understood that, see? So this is not some, you know, the New Testament, very clear in regards to this subject. There's no funny stuff going on here. You know, that kind of information that Jesus didn't really know who he was, didn't really think he was God, that comes from people who know what the Bible says and they want to change it. And the only way it gets any traction with other people is if people who don't know what the Bible says on this subject will then buy into it. That's the only way error gets to be promoted. It's begun by people who know what the Bible says and they go about to change it. And to get it some traction, to keep it going, gets motivated by folks who don't know the Bible, who hear a teaching like that, and it sounds good, and it sounds intellectual, and it sounds like, you know, whatever. They've really bought this thing. They've been sold this line of goods. And then it's given life, and it continues on by ignorance. So the more ignorant you are, The more ignorant you are of what the Bible says, the more error can propound. That's why we go verse by verse by verse and compare and contrast and show how the whole thing is built together so that error can never grab hold of you, so that everything that comes from this pulpit is out in the light, it's seen, it has been tested, and can be and should be repeatedly tested by you, the listener. And you can do that. See? So when Jesus says, you know, John is actually saying this about Jesus, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. We made a big deal out of that last week, that this going back to God speaks about the finishing up of the entire work of kenosis in order to go to the cross, you see. And so he gets up from supper, lays aside his garments, taking a towel, girded himself. We talked to you about that last week, verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. We took some time expressing that this really has a lot to do metaphorically with Christ becoming man, pouring water into a basin. And it's the means of that water that does the cleansing. Well, guess what? It is the means of the person of Christ that does the cleansing for us away from our sins. And here the metaphor is he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And what he's doing is he's washing them with himself. He's washing them with himself. And then that continues on, because himself is the Word. And that brings us to something like Titus 3:5, that we are saved through the washing of regeneration. See? And who does that? Well, it's Christ. And it's Christ personally. He's not taking some water that is washed with, that is outside of himself. It's referring to himself. He does the washing with himself. See, that's what it means in Matthew 1:21 when it says that Jesus came to give his life for his people. It was a direction, his life for his people. It was his life that redeems his people. Okay. Pours water into the basin, begins to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, just for reminder's sake, because I don't think I'm going to refer back to it much because we did so much last week. Philippians 2, momentarily here. Philippians 2 and verses 5 through 8. Let's just look at it quickly. Actually, we should probably look at verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, what he's going to end up saying here, of course, is that this is what Christ did. He didn't regard himself as being more necessary or more important relative to, I don't want to go, Father, and do this. I don't want to set aside my glory and be separated from you in that type of sense. And I certainly don't want to take on the sins of all of these people, but I will. I don't want to, but I will, because the love I have for them is greater than anything else. Wow. I mean, greater than his absolute, we can't even understand this, really. The complete, the total disgust, the complete opposite, the 180 degree difference between sin in man and the Godhead. And yet, Jesus pushed past all of that disgust out of love. See, this is, greater love has no man than he who lays down his life for his friends. And you are my friends because you do what I say, he says. So, verse 4, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interest of others. Well, he started doing that in eternity, and then have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now he's reaching back before creation took place, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to earn it. He didn't have to reach for it. He didn't have to steal it. It was always his, so he didn't have to grasp after it. It was always him, his. But he emptied himself. Emptied is the Greek word kenosis. It's ekenosos, to empty out of all of one's privileges and prerogatives, taking the form of a bondservant or a doulos, taking the form of a slave. Now, that's what Jesus is doing in front of the boys in the 13th chapter. He's taking on the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. That's his birth. Found, discovered in appearance as a man. He humbled himself even further. He's a man now, in verse 8. He humbles himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. For this reason also, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And we could go on with this. But verse 8 is very important. Verse 8 talks about his time on earth. That is his history. That is his humanity. Verse 8 right there. Found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. That's what he did as a man. Obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So going back to John chapter 13, you know, one quick comment before we dig into this tonight, starting at verse 6. I don't know if you saw it. Somebody said, why don't you do a little review on Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing Jesus, because I read it. And I didn't mark it up or anything like that, but I noticed that he made several historical and factual mistakes. And he made some biblical mistakes as well. More than simply error, it was egregious changes in regards to what the biblical text says. And really what it comes down to is, as a book that is supposed to be, as he and Martin, I forget his last name, wrote it and titled it A History, Jesus, The Killing of Jesus, A History, it really doesn't follow with the history as the scripture speaks about the life of Jesus. And I would also say it doesn't follow the history that other men have written about Jesus. Josephus, Pliny the Younger, Tacitus, any of the other historians of that first century and into the second century time. So the book really doesn't add to the Jesus studies that are out there. I don't think it adds to it. I don't think it takes away from it because there are so many books out there that basically say kind of the same thing. When I was finished with the book, well, before I was finished with the book, I was saying to myself, yeah, I was saying to myself, okay, what's the point? What was the purpose? See, now that's the test of a book. A strong thesis in a book will out itself in your mind, and by the time you're done, you'll be able to say, this is why he wrote this, and this is the essential meaning of the book. But I was really having a hard time, you know, trying to find that. So consequently, what you've got right here is you've got a choice, you've got men, and this man claims to be a Christian, but he's openly a Roman Catholic. I'm convinced that he's not regenerate, not simply because of the book. The book is enough to convince me of that. But because of what I've heard him say, you know, in the past. But I just bring this up to you kind of quick. It's like it's out there right now. And this is an example of what we're talking about that is contra to what the Bible has to say about Jesus. It's contra to John 13:3. He came forth from God and was going back to God. See, Bill O'Reilly thinks Jesus was just a man. Bill O'Reilly and men like him think that Jesus was very, very, very scared, a very afraid man of the cross. Bill O'Reilly doesn't understand, and I pointed this out in my review, that Jesus was doing everything and saying everything he could to get on the cross. But Bill O'Reilly paints a picture, the voices of this world, I don't care if they're conservative or not, that doesn't make them right. The voices of this world paint a picture, you know, that Jesus was afraid and trying to get away from the cross. I pointed out one aspect, there's several errors. I don't want to get into a bunch of them here, but one aspect of error in particular has to do with Bill O'Reilly says that, and the information is taken from John chapter 7, that it was the disciples, Jesus' disciples, that were saying to Jesus, you know, Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, we already studied through this, and they said, it's time for you to go up to Jerusalem. Anybody that wants to make himself known, you know, gets himself out there. And Jesus says, yeah, your time is always right. My time is not my time. Remember that whole thing? Well, he says it was the disciples doing that. Is that right? That's not correct, is it? Who was it? Exactly. Okay, well, now why do you know that? Because you get the Bible here, you know, besides your own reading and this kind of a thing. I find that to be egregious. And then he says he makes it worse. Then he says it was the 12 disciples saying this to him in John 7, trying to get Jesus to get himself to admit that publicly that he's the Messiah so we can get this whole overthrow going on. There's no excuse for that. There's no excuse for that. And it's amazing to me. I've been listening and watching the little reviews. Now, I haven't seen them all or anything like that. I do have other things to do. But it's like nobody seems to be pointing this stuff out. And then the night that or the day that the book first came out, he had because I watch his show. He had a Protestant minister, he's Baptist, and had a Roman Catholic a priest on there, and they were reviewing the book. And the Baptist, he was just singing the praise of this thing. Just thought it was the greatest thing ever. And I just absolutely, brother, I couldn't believe this. I couldn't believe this. Do you not know the Bible? You couldn't have possibly have read this book like you said you did, you know? And I mean, then there's historical mistakes that he makes, like saying that the Northern Kingdom, most people don't know the difference between the Northern and the Southern Kingdom relative to Israel. Most people don't know that it broke up after the death of Solomon. They don't have this knowledge, you see? And men like this depend on that ignorance, okay? He says in one of the footnotes, I read every footnote, he says in one of the footnotes that it was actually the Philistines that overthrew the Northern Kingdom in 722 BC. I don't know what to say. I mean, this is just stupid. This is just stupid. All you got to do, this is easy research. This is easy. I don't know what to say, folks. I mean, come on. And so, blood typo. And so consequently, I ended up my review just saying, really, I mean, I can't take the book seriously. The book is just, it can't be taken seriously, you know, and it's okay. I said at the end, Bill O'Reilly is nobody to be afraid of. He is, but we do need to pray for him, you know. And so that's it. That's what it comes down. He also said on his 60 Minutes interview that it was the Holy Spirit that led him and inspired him, you know, to do this. And then he said on The View, those women, on The View, that this is Christian doctrine, that we believe that the Holy Spirit comes and inspires. He doesn't have a clue as to the biblical teaching of pneumatology or anything concerning the theology of the Godhead and how propositional revelation works in the Scripture. He is clueless. We are talking about a rock with enough cracks in it that it wouldn't be... Okay, never mind. Okay, let's get back to something profitable here, and I'll... Yeah, I feel like I went too far. That's what I feel like. Reenacting the kenosis. So Jesus now is going to reassume, if you will, his glory. He's going to put off the clothing of the slave and put on, metaphorically speaking, his glory and speak to certain issues. Three issues in particular from verses 6 down really through 17. And by the time we get to the third point, I'm going to be going over this kind of quickly, so don't be afraid. Verse 6, so he came to Simon Peter and said to him, that is, Peter says to the Lord, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus said to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And I'm asking you in your first heading right here, what's man's response? What's the natural man's response to the kenosis, to the idea that Christ has come down like he has to do the job of saving you without your involvement? Man's response is, you will never wash me. No. No, that's my response. No thanks. That's the root of all religion right there. So he comes, it says in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter. God in Christ is taking the initiative. He came to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter was one of his elect. He comes to the elect throughout history. He takes the initiative right there. See how consistent John's gospel is, you know, with the primary aspect of election. He does not ask Peter to come to him, does he? Peter, come over here so I can wash you. Uh-uh. He actually goes to Peter. He gets up and goes across one end of the table to the other, makes the journey, makes the trip from heaven to earth to save and to wash Peter. He doesn't ask him to come to him. That's religion. Religion has men coming to God and working their way in and participating in some way. That's why in Acts 13:48, the Gentiles there heard about this grace of God in Christ and they rejoiced, and as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. Remember I've told you before the word there, the Greek word behind ordain, it's a military term which means get in line. It's a command, get in line. So as many as were commanded to get into the church, to get in line, were in fact saved. Or Acts 13:48, and of course Romans 9:11, Jacob and Esau, the whole aspect of salvation is taken completely out of their hands as we consider Romans 9 and verse 11, where it says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, they hadn't done any good work of faith, they had not done any speaking or confessing of faith, they did nothing. So that God's purposes, according to election, New American Standard says choice, it's eklego, it's election. Choice is okay, but I like election. So that God's purpose, according to election, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Same idea. And so Jesus comes to Peter, and now back in 13:6, he said to him, that is, Peter said to Christ, Lord, see it in verse 6 now, 13:6, Lord, do you wash my feet? Really? Really? Man questions the attempt, I think. I think according to the scripture, man questions the attempt. Like, no, this is too good to be true. No, God doesn't like come for me. See, I think most people, dead in their trespasses and sins, don't really think that God is aware of them. I think there's a little bit of a defense mechanism that's going on there. They don't really think that God actually knows who they are, you know. They haven't thought, they don't want to think this through. And so what is man's first reaction to God taking the first step to save him? Well, man questions that attempt. For Peter and the apostles, they expected Christ shortly, by the way, they expected him shortly to be crowned king. And so this now was out of order for a superior to serve an inferior. This is Peter's response. And there's a pride issue that's going on here too, isn't it? In regards to his reaction. For a superior to serve an inferior is a humiliating thing for the inferior. But what did Jesus say? We talked about it last week. Matthew 20, verse 28. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, right? So, verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Now remember, we've got two trains of thought going on here that's being communicated through the singularity of metaphor. Number one, we have the aspect of I am the humble one. Dinner hasn't begun yet. Everybody still needs to wash. Remember we pointed that out last week? All right. Nobody else is getting up to do this. Jesus gets up to do this, and he's responding to them in that circumstance there. They haven't washed yet, but also the fact that they're saying, I'm greater than you, I'm greater than you, who's the greatest among the 12, you know, and all that business. And so he's teaching them concerning humility, yes, but the way he teaches it is through the humility of the kenosis, which has everything to do with how God saves and who he saves, right? So Jesus now says to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you'll understand hereafter. Number one, in order to be washed by Christ, saved through this foreknowledge and election, right? This does not require a full understanding of that doctrine. And thank God for that. In order to be saved, washed by Christ, which in this context has everything to do with the foreknowledge and election before time. In order to be saved by Christ, it does not require that you understand that doctrine to be saved. It is the biblical teaching. But the biblical teaching for evangelism is never, you know, a full-on course of teaching dead in sin people about a deep spiritual subject like this that many believers have a hard time getting a hold of too. I mean, for years with me, it was that way. And so that's the first thing I noticed here. What I do now, you don't realize it, but he's going to wash him anyway. Doesn't he wash Peter's feet? So Peter didn't have this full understanding, but he got the washing anyway. Secondly, when he says, but you will understand hereafter, at the end of verse 7, I think God does graciously make the kenosis and the divine election clear at least at some later time, either in this life or the next. He'll make it clear. He'll make it clear. That's part of being in the image of Christ, is having this biblical knowledge. Having the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2:16, means you have the potentiality of understanding all that Christ reveals. Having the mind of Christ means you have the potentiality of understanding all that Christ reveals, and that revelation is in the Word. So you can understand this book. Oh, where is that, Lord? Well, you'll have to bring it back to me, Lord, if I'm supposed to say it. It's a passage in Isaiah, and I believe it speaks to this. But let's move forward, and maybe he'll bring this back to me. Okay, there, I just sort of outed myself to you. Either in this life or in the next, he will make it clear. Now, one of the great things about this is that he does say in John 16 and verses 12 through 15 concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit and what information he will impart. He says to the boys in John 16, starting at verse 12 through 15, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. He doesn't try to force feed them information, doctrinal information, that they can't swallow. They're like little babies. You know what happens? You give a baby some solid food, up it comes. They can't, you know, do it. Of 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, I love that, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all the truth. I love that too. For he will not speak on his own initiative, see submission in the Godhead, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. See how that fits in right there with the end of verse 7 in chapter 13. What I do, you do not realize now, but you'll understand hereafter. There are things that you can't grab right now, but it's coming. Verse 8. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. It's okay. It's just Peter. He's just doing his Peter thing, right? It's just like when he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you know, in Matthew's 17th chapter, you know, actually Luke's version says, brings this out. Peter didn't know what the heck he was saying, Luke said. But Peter goes, wow, Lord, this is great. Let's stop and build three pup tents, one for you, Elijah, and Moses, kind of, because Peter didn't know what he was saying. And sometimes, you know, some people just feel like they have to say something to some situation. Whatever the situation is, they've got to speak. These people need to learn that it's okay to shut it. And most of the time, they just probably shouldn't say anything. Peter's kind of one of those guys, you know. Jesus comes walking on the water, said, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out there. Come on! And so he does, you know, and then he begins to sink. Lord, save me. It's okay. It's just Peter, you know, and we could go on with some other Peter examples, kind of a routine. But Peter's response, I think, is the initial response of men to God's plan of salvation. Never shall you wash my feet. I'm here to save you. All you got to do is take my hand by faith, right? I'm here to save you. All you got to take my hand by faith. No, I got this, Lord. If you could just kind of help, well, maybe I don't have it all the way, so help me up just to the next rung on the ladder. Okay, that helped. Now you can let go. I can do the rest. I got the rest. See, that's what we're good with. What I've just explained to you is world religion. It's every world religion, bar none. Give me an example of one world religion that does not involve man trying to seek God, trying to assist in their salvation in some way. Name me one that doesn't do that. Well, biblical Christianity. There, I just named it for you. But that's it. Far as I know, there's nothing else. Because it's natural for men to want to do it themselves. I'll save myself. That's part of what it means to be fallen in Adam. What do you think took place in Genesis 3 when the fall took place? Watch now. Third chapter of Genesis, verse 8. They already ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. They started covering themselves up. First thing that men do with their sin is to try to hide it. This is the one thing they can't do. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the very first thing men try to do is hide themselves. What are they saying? Don't need you, don't want you, don't need your help, I got this. The Lord God calls to the man, verse 9, says to him, where are you? You think God didn't know where he was? Which tree was behind, like he couldn't see or something like that? What he's asking for is, when he says, where are you, is confess. Where are you at? Confess. And so he says in verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. And he said, good. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Come on, confess to me. Confess your sin. He doesn't. Verse 12. It's not my fault. It's not my fault, Lord. It's this woman that you gave me. Verse 12. You gave to be with me. In other words, God, it's really your fault because you gave her to me. So if you had never given her to me, this never would have happened. And the man's been doing this ever since. And we see it displayed. Christian parents see this displayed continuously in their little tiny children as they grow up when they first begin to open their mouths. You know, you never taught them this stuff. It's just right there. And the Adamic, it's just like you're all back in the garden, right? You know, and you're looking at Cole or Madeline, you know, or something like that. And you'll be looking, well, you've probably already been looking at Josh. But, you know, and bing, 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 here he goes with his mouth kind of a thing. It's just like Adam in the garden, you know. Oh, yeah, you know, not me. It wasn't me. Yeah, I'm the drag mom into this. If mom hadn't made those cookies, right? Exactly. Then the Lord said to the woman, so he deals with a woman, and you know the rest of it, okay? So, I mean, really, never shall you wash my feet. Isn't it the same thing? That's where that's coming from. So that's the initial response of God's plan for salvation of man is never, no. Second, it's a response of pride. Lots of passages that deal with that. You could write down Psalm 36:11. Psalm 36:11, Proverbs 16:18, Proverbs 16:18, and also 1 Peter 5:5, 1 Peter 5:5. Oh my gosh. As a matter of fact, in verse 8 here, Peter's never is actually a double negative in the Greek. It's the worst kind of never. Never shall you wash my feet actually reads, ou mi nepsis, that means not wash, never wash, or you will absolutely not wash. That's what a double negative would be translated into in English. Absolutely not, right? Like when the parent says to the kid, after the kid says, can I go over to so-and-so's? Absolutely not! You know, it's a double negative is the use. So absolutely not, you shall never wash mutus podas aiston aeona. The feet of me, and then he adds the words, aiston aeona, into the age from which we always translate forever or eternity. Into eternity. And interesting to me, here's one of the spots, and it happens very rarely, but it happened right here in our New American Standard, where the NASB translators, they didn't translate those words. They kind of left them out. If you look at verse 8, Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And it's not to be found anywhere after that, but it's into the age, forever. Peter is very emphatic about this. Now, do you think Peter is actually thinking about his eternal destiny or something? No, of course he's not. You know, he's just in the moment. But Peter doesn't understand that Jesus is doing double teaching here. And what I'm doing to you now, you're not going to understand. He just said it in the prior verse, right? But guess what? That's why we went to John 16:12-14. When the Holy Spirit comes, He'll lead you in all truth. He'll take of mine. He'll show it to you. He'll show you things to come. It's okay. Peter resisted Christ's salvation plan before. You know, in Matthew 16:21-23, after the Lord Father had opened up Peter's eyes and given him revelation about how that Jesus was the Messiah. Blessed are you, Simon Johnson. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven spoke a little bit. Peter's all puffed up right now. And then Jesus begins to talk to them in Matthew 16:21 about his coming death. Same occasion, coming death, and how he's going to go to the cross, die, and this kind of thing. That didn't fit into Peter's plans about having Christ being a ruling and reigning king, so that they could throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and, you know, get out of this hole right here. And he says to the Lord, Jesus, step into my office, right, for a sec. Will you step into my office? Close the door. That's it. That's the feel right there. close the door. Don't you hate that? Has that ever happened to you? What? That's not happened to you? Yes, it has. What, I'm the only one that that's happened to? You did that on purpose to me right now, didn't you? Yeah. Yeah. So Peter says, come, step in, close the door. This will never happen to you. And what did Jesus say? He turns his back on him, facing the disciples, turns his back on Peter, and says, get behind me, Satan. Call him Satan. Because it was the words of Satan at that moment. Was Peter actually Satan? No, but he was representing Satan's plan at that moment. All right. So Peter has resisted the salvation plan before. Peter's actually saying this in ignorance as he goes through this. Look at the bottom of verse 8. After never shall you wash my feet, Jesus answered and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. See, he's correcting Peter's misunderstanding of the whole purpose of the first coming. The whole purpose of the first coming is for him to come and die, to take on himself sin and sickness and into his body, 1 Peter 2:24, to become our sin, 1 Peter 2:24. But your best passage that really speaks to all that I just said about the first coming is Isaiah 53. Really the entire chapter, but specifically verses 4 through 12 in particular, which I'd like to take you to right now, but I better not. Isaiah 53, 4 through 12, I'll let you just look it up, but you can also write down Hebrews 9 and verse 26. Hebrews 9, verse 26, which says, otherwise he, Christ, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages... So the consummation of the ages was AD 30. Yeah. Okay. Consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is the purpose of the first coming. Hebrews 9:26 is fabulous when it comes to that. Hebrews 10:12 is good too. Actually, all of Hebrews is good. But he having offered one sacrifice for sins... for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. See, one sacrifice for sins at all times. This is the ministry of the first coming. Peter is ignorantly resisting it out of pride, out of the moment, out of the situation, right? Don't wash my feet, man, that's embarrassing. But we find out that at the bottom of verse 8, when he says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. That's kind of, right? That's a little rough. That's rough talk. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Well, that's true. And so Peter, now, was that meaning to communicate to Peter that Jesus needed to physically wash his feet, get the dirt off his feet with earthly H2O in order to be a part of him? No. So Jesus, you can see Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. You got to watch it. Because there are people out there that have taken this passage of Scripture and have turned it into... it's a foot washing ordinance. There are some denominations out there that have got the ordinance of water baptism wrong. The Lord's table, little thimble of juice, little cracker wrong, but okay. And then they've got this that's going on. They actually have foot washing ceremonies. We used to have somebody who used to attend our church that was from that background. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to say a name right now. But they were telling me, you know, about how they would go through this entire thing. And that person still had leanings towards that was the correct meaning of this. And I'm trying to show him, watch the metaphor here. There's something more important than getting water splashed on your body that's going on right here. Whether he ever got it or not, I'm not entirely sure. But bottom of verse 8, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. See, the metaphor of washing... is brought up throughout Scripture as how the Lord brings into a righteous relationship individuals, the elect, with the Father. Make a note of Psalm 51:2 right there. David cried out, "Wash me with hyssop." Psalm 51:2. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, and he says, "Wash me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Did David mean, "Let me go take a physical bath"? No, it's a metaphor that only God can do the washing through grace. And he, you know, crying out for this in Acts 22, it starts to show up. Acts 20, it's loaded in the New Testament. But in Acts 22, this aspect of washing, Paul has just been born again. He's with Ananias. Acts 22:16, Ananias says to him, "Now what are you waiting for? You have been raised." It's all aorists. So the English doesn't always bring it out, but I'm giving you the aorist. "You have been raised. You have been baptized. You have been washed, had your sins washed away. You have called on his name. What are you waiting for? Go!" You know, Ananias says to him. So the baptism has already taken place. The washing has already taken place. We're all fairly familiar, or we should be, with 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, right? 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul writes and says, after he speaks about how that some of the Corinthians were unrighteous, deceiving, fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, swindlers, revilers, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. 11, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit or by the Spirit of our God. Ephesians 5:26 speaks about the church being washed with the washing of the water of the word, and it's given to us in a metaphor between the Christian husband and his wife and how he is to wash her with the word. And I've already given you earlier here Titus 3 and verse 5, Titus 3 and verse 5, which speaks about the washing of regeneration. Yes? Let me read it to you, read the whole thing to you. "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, kai, which is the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Washing of regeneration, which is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So when Christ, back in John 13, and the end of verse 8 says, "If I don't wash you, you will have no part with me," here's a statement of exclusivity. It's a statement of exclusivity. In other words, only through Christ's washing can one be washed. If I don't wash you, well, then you don't have any part with me. It's like Acts 4:12. Acts 4:12. "There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." Buddha can't do it. Joseph Smith can't do it. Mary Baker Eddy can't do it. Allah can't do it. Muhammad can't do it. Can't. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved. See, that's that sense of exclusivity. John 14:6. "Nobody comes to the Father except by me." You can't get to God except through Christ, he says. Man, that's bold. That's strong. That's the kind of language that we need to be speaking as Christians out there, see? Because it doesn't allow for people, have you noticed what the trend is now? The trend is not to be religious. You know, like if somebody was brought up Roman Catholic or Presbyterian or something like that, you know, once upon a time, "Well, what's your religion?" "Well, I'm Roman Catholic," or "I'm Lutheran," or something like that. But now the hip thing to say is, "I'm spiritual. I'm spiritual. I'm on a journey, you know. But I'm spiritual." You know, I've talked to the Lord about this. At least I think I remember doing this. But I'm outing myself now. Either way, Lord, I'm saying it publicly. The next time I have an opportunity when somebody says to me that they're spiritual, my initial response, my first response is, "No, you're not. You're dead." I'm just going to put it in front of them. So I'm kind of looking forward to this. It's kind of exciting to me. "No, you're not. You're dead." And then it'll get a lot, "Well, I expect nobody has ever said that to them before. I bet you that's going to be the case, you know. We'll see what door gets opened like that." See? "I'm spiritual." Ridiculous people on the face of the earth. 1 Timothy 2:5, speaking of Christ's exclusivity, says there is only one God and there's only one man who is our mediator, Christ Jesus, not somebody else. 1 John 5:12, I like that a lot. 1 John 5:12, John says, towards the close of his book right here, 1 John 5:12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." Look, that's exclusive. If you don't have the Son, You're dead. You don't have life. You don't have eternal life. You have nothing in you now. You have nothing in you in the future. 1 Corinthians 3:11 is another good one to write down in regards to exclusivity. So we move then from man's response to the kenosis, which is no, to our second point, which is man's response to the kenosis after regeneration, yes. Then it's yes. Look at verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. See, now Peter is like, yeah, that's Peter, right? It's the knee-jerk thing, okay? But Peter's heart is right. He wants as much of Jesus as he can get. And so do you. I do. I want everything I can get from him. So it's the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5, has taken place. And now man's response to the kenosis is yes, regeneration has preceded faith. Regeneration has preceded faith. That's John 3:8. He's already made that clear to us. John 3:8, as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, you know, you don't know which way the wind is blowing. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. They can't control the wind. They can't control it's coming up from the north, it's coming up from the south. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. That's the meaning of that eighth verse of the third chapter of John right there. So it has to precede faith regeneration. Jesus' response to Peter is great. It's almost like Jesus smiles. You can almost see the Lord smile a little bit at Peter as he says this to Peter. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. Stop. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. So it's the practical response to foot washing, right? It's understood that if you go to somebody's house, you're there in the first century in Jerusalem, that area, and you go to somebody's house for an evening meal or whatever, and you're walking through, you walk in the front door, you've already had your bath, you've gotten ready, you know, you've taken your shower, you've shaved, you've done whatever you need to do, and now you just need to have your feet washed because you've been walking through the dirty Jerusalem streets and that kind of a thing. So the practical thing is given, but the language speaks to one who is already saved, doesn't it? He who has bathed, the text says in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. Now, for bathed here, we've got lelumenos, for bathed, lelumenos, and that is the perfect passive participle form, perfect tense, so it's completed action. You've already been washed, completely washed, and passive, meaning that I'm not the one that did the bathing. The action was taken to me. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that little bit of Greek grammar just such a blessing when you learn that about the voice of a word? That if it is active, the difference between active and passive and middle voice and passive are very close to the same. But you've got a direct passive, meaning the action was taken to that person. So Jesus is saying to Peter, you're already saved. You've already been washed. You're already saved. And it was done not by you, but it was done completely by me. It's already completed for them. And so consequently, the rest of the verse, verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. Needs only to wash his feet. Look at John 15:3 for a second. John 15:3. Talking about the true vine. I am the true vine, my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me, that's us, that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. I don't like take away right there. I don't think that's right. He lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. That's katharo. It is so that it may bear more fruit. Now, 3. You are already katharo. You are already clean. You are already pruned. Really, how did I get clean? How did I get pruned? By the word which I have spoken to you. See how important the word is? That's what keeps you clean. See, that's the difference between justification and sanctification. Once you're justified, that's it. That's eternal. You never lose your justification. Double jeopardy is attached. That's the legalistic meaning behind using, you know, that word as doctrine in the New Testament. So that's established. But then when it comes to sanctification, there is positional sanctification, which means you have been made holy, set apart, you'll never lose your holiness. And then there's ongoing sanctification. That's where the old man is being put off and the new man has greater ascendancy inside of you. So the action of what Christ has done, he's now having you put it on inside. So transformation. You now sound more like, look more like, act more like the Savior than you did when you first got sanctified. See? So he says, you're already clean, you're already pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. And he tells him to continue to abide. 1 John 1:9 says the same thing. 1 John 1:9, which we're familiar with, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, that's katharo, from all unrighteousness. That's the kind, so the needing to wash the feet, back in John 13 and verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, is speaking about the fact of the need that we need to practice regular confession. You've heard me say, keep short accounts with God relative to our sins, right? Confess it. That's that pruning. That's that cleaning, that cleansing that goes on right there. Regular confession keeps us in fellowship without conviction over unconfessed sins. Listen to that again. Regular confession of sins keeps us in fellowship without conviction over unconfessed sins. And that's critical for us. That's the meaning of 1 John 1:9. Confession of sins is not the activity that keeps us saved. I think you know that. But for those who may not, you could die in a plane crash or a car crash with unconfessed sin in your life as a believer. It's not going to stop you from going to heaven. You're justified. You're justified. That's done. It doesn't go away. Your justification is not dependent upon you exercising the work to keep it. Critical. Now, does that mean it's not a big deal if you don't? No, it's a big deal because it has everything to do with what you are not. You are no longer a sinner. You're not a sinner. Believers in Christ, regenerate believers in Christ, are not sinners. You'll never find it in Scripture. It's all sinners are, that phrase is always reserved for the unregenerate, specifically those who have no contact, no relationship through God to God the Father in Christ at all. And they sin regularly. That's what a sinner is. But 1 John 3:6 and 9 says, a believer does not regularly, continuously sin. You're not a participant in the seed of the word if that is the case. But he goes on to say at the rest of verse 10, after he needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, katharo, and you are clean. And you are clean. The believer is always abiding in an eternal state of justification and imputed righteousness. You are clean. Always. Hebrews 10:14 is good to write down for right there. For by one offering, he has completely cleansed, washed, sanctified those who are being sanctified. I screwed that up. Let me go back to it. You ever have that happen to you? Happens to me. For by one offering, he has perfected. See, I tried to cover it a little bit, but I didn't do a good job. For by one offering, he has perfected, Hebrews 10:1, for all time, those who are being sanctified. Because it's a present tense participle of the verb. Being sanctified right there. Fabulous. Romans 3, 21 and 28. You should write that down and read it later. Romans 3, 21 through 28. I'm trying to wrap this up. He says in verse 10, you are clean. But, bottom of 10, not all of you. Who's he referring to?
Judas.
Wow. How do you know that? Why are you jumping on Judas? What's the deal? Why are you jumping on Judas? Huh? Yeah, where'd he tell us?
It's in the book.
Brings us to the third and final point. That's men's responsibility, the kenosis. There's ongoing responsibility to those who participate in Christ's kenosis. He says in verse 12, and really, this is the responsibility, first of all, to answer Christ's question. He has a question he's going to put to us here. We have a responsibility to answer it if we are participants in the kenosis. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and reclined at table again. He puts his glory back on. Yes? And he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Pepoika for done. Perfect active indicative. Do you understand what I have completely done to you? Do you understand what I have completely done to you? It's a complete action. It's meant to bring something completely to pass. A complete washing is what this is to figure. The once for all kenosis and its finished work is to be understood as having ongoing responsibilities attached to it. Do you know what I have done to you? Do you understand it? I'm asking you. By asking you, Christ is saying, I want you to think about it. I want you to think into this. Obviously, if all this was just a lesson in humility and being humble and serving one another, well, that's obvious. What do you mean, do I know what you've done? Yeah, you've showed us that we all need to be humble and wash each other's feet. They all had that before Jesus even said that. You know how I know that? Because I know these men are not stupid. That's just dense to not know that, don't you think? And so when he says, do you really know what I've done to you? He's reaching in there. He's reaching. It's more than just treating each other in a humble way and in a serving way. It's the responsibility of treating each other according to the kenosis, according to Christ's self-emptying. This is what he's getting across to them here. Notice now, this is not a parable. This is drama. This is not a parable he gives them, because when he gives them parables, he interprets them, doesn't he? In Matthew 13, that's clear, makes that clear about that. Parables for everybody else, but for you guys, I tell you what they mean, because the mystery of the kingdom is for you to know, but for everybody else, they get it in parables, so that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not hear, and you know the whole Isaiah 6 reference that Jesus makes right there. But this is drama that he's putting across right here. In other words, Christ's kenosis will, and the knowledge of what he has done in setting aside everything so that he might save us, should lead us to do the same things he did for the benefit of others. And man, that brings us right back to Philippians, the second chapter again. And those couple of verses I read to you. Verse 3, Philippians 2, 3, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. Why not? Why not? What's the big? Well, the big is that it's not in accordance with what Christ has done in self-emptying, in the kenosis. See? That's the big. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. I totally believe it. I mean, somebody has postulated, you've heard it before, if you were the only sinner, I was the only sinner, Christ still would have come and died for that. Oh, I totally believe that. Because his love knows no bounds. His love for me is as great as his love for the entire church. His love for you is as great and as intimate as it is for all the church of all time. It's equal across the board. Jesus is the only one who can love evenly and completely. And without any, see, that wipes out the whole jealousy thing. These poor guys, these apostles running around with Jesus, you know, and getting jealous with each other and things like that. They didn't get it. Jesus loved everybody, all of his elect, evenly. He does it perfectly. It's all the same. I know he loves me as much as he loves any of his servants, as much as he loved Paul. I know he loves me as much as he loved Paul. I know something else too. He doesn't love me more than he loved Paul. And he doesn't love you more than he loves me. I know that. It's okay. See, that's why everything can be. There is no this jealousy or fighting thing. You have it all. You have all of his attention. You have all of his heart. You have all of his love. You have it all. Each one. So do I. Ain't no thing. Don't need it. Don't need to be all jealous. So we are set free through this kenosis. Do not, verse 4, merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So when Jesus says to them, do you know what I've done to you? Right? This kenosis, if properly understood, will lead us to put off our personal priorities, put off our personal proclivities, put off our selfishness, so that we empty ourselves for our brother or our sister. Or for the Lord. See? That's what the kenosis teaches. It teaches two things. The love that God has, what he had to do to become man through Christ and go to a cross as a human being to make agreeable propitiation, substitution, for all whom he loves. And then secondly, it teaches us that we walk in the same sort of self-emptying. So you look at Christ, you're looking at the behavior of all of the church, which he is building us into. That's what he's transforming us into. Do you know what I've done to you? Chapter 13, now verse 13. Now verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought or are obligated to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Wash as you have been washed. What is washing? Isn't the essence of washing forgiveness? I think it is, biblically. Ephesians 4:32 says, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Wow. Forgive one another as. God, that comparison is messing with me. Forgive one another as. God in Christ forgave me. Oh, that's fully and completely and absolutely. Oh my gosh, oh Lord. It says in Isaiah 38, I think it's verse 17, that he casts all of our sins behind his back. So I got to do the same thing? Yeah. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed my sins, you know, from me. And I have to do the same thing for you, for my brothers and sisters. You have to do the same thing for me if you're in Christ. Right? That's why it freaked my wife and I out when we were meeting with, we first moved back here over 5 years ago, and we were meeting with a couple. They don't attend this church anymore, but we're meeting with a couple, and there was conversation at the table about unforgiveness towards somebody else in the congregation, and that one person said to us, when hell freezes over is when I will forgive. And I was like hit with a truck. You know, at that moment. Because I find that a person that doesn't forgive has never been forgiven. I understand if somebody can't forgive, they have never been forgiven. They don't know the power of that. They don't know the power of that releasing from that jail cell, you know. I would say that the most powerful thing a human being can do to another is not forgive them. That keeps them in a cell. It keeps them in a place where they can go no further with that other person. Conversely, the other side of that coin is the most powerful thing that can be done to a human is to free them from that cell and to forgive them, to let them go. Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Wow. Here's the washing. You also ought to wash one another's feet, he says in verse 13. Finally, I think verses 16 and 17 gives us the responsibility to be a slave, like Christ became a slave. Verse 16, amen and amen, I say to you. Very powerful when Jesus says that. He's saying, you better listen up. I'm speaking now. God is saying something to you. And it gets the double amen. It gets the double seal of the truth of what I'm about to say, double amen. I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And of course, the word that's used for slave right there is doulos. In the context, of course, we've already seen it. It's the lowest household foot washing slave. The slave with the least amount of anything, at the very bottom of the pole, as it were, is the slave that got put at the front door. A slave is not greater than his master, he says in 16, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who has sent him. Now, if I've just shown you what I have done in my kenosis through this metaphor of foot washing, and I've told you to imitate it, they're already being confronted with one very powerful thing. And that is this. In and of themselves, they can't. They suddenly realize that this is not something that they're able to just do. Because they don't want to do it. They don't want to do it. The law of sin within is still conforming them. Here's a quote from John MacArthur out of his commentary on John's Gospel right here. He says, "No servant dares to regard any task as beneath him if his master has performed it." That's good. Listen again. "No servant dares to regard any task as beneath him if his master has performed it." He says finally in verse 17, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." That means the opposite is equally true. Knowing them is one thing. Doing them receives the blessing. What if you know them and you don't do them? There's no neutrality for no blessing. There is cursing. It's no neutrality. If you know these things and you don't do them, cursed are you. So let's conclude. Christ teaches humility and true slavery in light of the disciples arguing over who is the greatest, according to Luke 22, verses 24 through 27. Yeah, that's the one aspect of this. But secondly, is the all-important doctrine and practice of the kenosis that is emphasized. And I think that is a subject, as Paul brings it up, you know, this is not the only place, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, that's not the only place for the kenosis. You can read about this prophetically. You know, you can read about this in Isaiah 53. You can read about this in Genesis 3, verse 15, verse 16, what we call the proto-evangelium, the first occurrence of the gospel where Christ is prophesied to come. You can read about it in the book of Numbers, which the Magi spoke about seeing this Messiah's star in the east. It's all about him coming. He's coming down. You can read about it, and we have, in Micah 5 and verse 2, "O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the tribes of Judah, yet from you shall come he who shall be ruler over Israel, whose going forth have been from eternity." See, that's kenosis passages and the like in that regards. Finally, in the light of Christ's self-emptying, in the light of what Christ has emptied for you and me, and we are benefits of that emptying, and now we will never lose the benefit of salvation and that washing from his emptying, what is he calling you to empty yourself of? What needs to be emptied? What needs to go? What needs to go now? Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you would give us the grace, Lord God, to walk in the steps of the Savior, having been washed, knowing, Lord God, that that washing can never be undone or unwashed. So now, Lord, what do you want to loose from us? What do you want to pour out of me? Help me to know. Help me to see. And bring that to pass, Lord. In Jesus' holy name, let your blessing be rich upon your people tonight. And so bless them and keep them. Make your face to shine upon them. Be gracious unto them. Lift up your countenance upon these precious people tonight. And give them peace in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.